Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For a woman who does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? What do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when we had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Amen. Let me just start off this chapter by saying this is a very difficult passage. Okay, so I'll start off right from the beginning, and I'll just give a few different views, and we'll try to work through this, but it is a very, very difficult passage. And one of the reasons why it's so difficult is, I don't want to get too much into these things, but we're dealing with an issue of hermeneutics. And what hermeneutics literally means, it means interpreting the Bible. Their interpretation of Bible, the skill involved in these kind of texts is because you're dealing with a culture and a time, you know, many thousands of years ago, and the skill of hermeneutics is trying to take those principles and what's happening there and bring it to apply it to today. That's why it's a skill, it's an art, you know, in essence. And so when we look at a passage like this, because obviously, if we're going to take a literal view of the scriptures, Michelle, Rachel, Sophia, right, all you guys, Yiling, you're all in sin right now. Okay, so is this really what the Bible is saying? In other words, you're here in the house of prayer, your head should be covered. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? And so obviously, there are many things that we cannot take literally. For example, I'm sure that Rayfield, you guys, I'm sure you've lusted this past week. Okay? Don't lie. Right? So you should take your eye out, man. Okay, so make sure you take care of that today somehow. Now, obviously, we look at that and it's like, Pastor Sam, of course not. But see, that's the key. What do we actually take literally, and what should we take figuratively? That's a whole ballgame in itself, but the better question is, what is actually applicable to today? How can we take these age-old principles and these aspects and these truths then, how much of those truths actually come to bear here in our time? Another way of asking is this letter written primarily to the church here in Corinth, or is it meant to be a standard for every church that's out there? That's a whole other issue at hand. So we're not going to talk about so many of these issues, but I'm just kind of drawing out the framework for you guys. He's talking here, and the way to understand, generally when you have difficult problems in Scripture, the best way for you to understand, and the questions that you should ask is, okay, who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? What is going on in the time that he's speaking this, and what is the message? So you basically ask a lot of W questions, why, what, where, when, how, you know, and the H question as well. And you throw all these things out there, and you get to this place, and when you figure all that stuff out, then you understand the context. Because then you can actually totally misread something or take a view of something that could be a little off. Let me just share one example. In Matthew, I forgot exactly where it's at. I think it's in Matthew, where it says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst of them. Actually, if you actually read the verse in context, you know when Jesus really shows up in the midst of us? Because the context is actually church discipline. So a lot of times we don't think that. We think that church discipline is this, oh, man, why do we have to do this? We should be gracious. You know, we should be filled with grace with people and love people all the time. And actually, if you read the context, he's talking about the issue of church discipline. And then he says, the agreement of two or more gathered together, he says, there I am in the midst of them. In other words, Jesus is really backing the issue of church discipline. Obviously, is Jesus only there? You know, what if it's a matter not of church discipline? Well, of course he is. You guys understand what I'm saying? Because we have enough of other scriptures, you know, let the Bible interpret the Bible to come to that conclusion that God is there with us, even when we're by ourselves. But there is power in agreement, especially in the issue of church discipline. Okay, I may have confused you guys more now, but you guys with me? Nod your head? Okay, good. So, what's the context? Context simply is, what is Jesus saying, or what is the writer, author, saying before and after that thought? So, when we come to passages like this, I told you yesterday that be imitators of me has to do with chapter 10. So, we're done with chapter 10 now. Now, Paul is addressing what he considers to be Christian order in the church. And he prefaces everything by saying this, and this is important. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. The word is traditions. And so now Paul is referring to things that the early church is doing. And part of this, and this is why where the difficulty comes in, part of this is dealing with Jewish customs of the day. It's also dealing with the Greek and Roman customs of the day. And in that, he's bringing a Christian custom to bear. In fact, in many ways, he's borrowing from X, Y, and Z, but he's trying to bring it together to bring a Christian custom or Christian tradition to bear. Now notice, this is not a commandment per se, but it's a tradition that's being raised up in the church. Now, let's think of what are some other traditions in the church that actually we no longer abide by. To give you a context, do you guys know any? Just think in the era of music. Back in the days before Chuck Smith and the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel, did you know that playing guitar in church was considered anathema? which means like the lowest pit of hell. I mean, incredible sin. Playing drums at church was considered to be one of the most unholy, because that was rock and roll. So you're dealing with traditions again. And so back in the days, it was the organ. The organ was the instrument of God for worship. Now, if we started playing an organ at church, we would hate it. Why? Because your traditions have changed. Do you guys understand? I'm trying to lay a context for you. And so we recognize that traditions change. Commandments do not change. The Word of God does not change. But we recognize at times traditions change. Are you guys with me? Okay. So we're dealing with the tradition. So then Paul lays the groundwork for this. And he says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so what now Paul is talking about, he's talking about an order of authority. Some commentaries, scholars want to say that this actually is not, you know, man is not the head of a woman. They want to translate that to be a wife and a husband. Actually, I don't think you can make that point, because generally when in the scriptures, the New Testament, when they're usually talking about wives or husbands, there's usually a pronoun attached to it. In other words, his wife or her husband, own husband, something like that. But no pronoun is such use here, but that doesn't mean you can't make a case for it, because the language is so broad. But generally, we're talking about a specific order by which God brought forth this universe. Now, listen, it doesn't mean that the person that's considered under is of less equality or anything like that, because obviously we see here that Christ, it says God is the head of Christ. So the issue is not equality, the issue is function. Okay? That's very important for you to understand. In other words, the writer is not saying that man is higher or better than woman. You know, it's not an issue of equality, it's an issue of function. And that's really important, because if you don't understand that, you could very easily be a misogynist. You could be a chauvinist. You know what I mean? You could be all those ugly things those ists that you don't want to be. You know, and so you could very easily be one if you have that kind of idea. But it's not a matter of equality or purpose or anything. It's a matter of function, because God is the head of Christ. It's equal. In fact, in Philippians, he says he did not require equality with God something to be grasped. And so we're not talking about equality here. We're talking about a function that happens. And because woman came out of man, Christ came out of God, we can just very well see, okay, there's a functionality that works in this idea of order. That's why every man, every husband, is the head of the household. It doesn't mean that the woman is not equal to the man in any way. It just means as a function, he operates as the head. Amen? You guys with me? Okay. So let's go on with this. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And so if you're wearing a covering, and this is more in the sense according to a Jewish custom at the time that they're trying to infiltrate. You have to understand, in this time when Paul is speaking here, clothing, these things played a huge role in society, in culture, and even in the life of the church. The priests and everything, what they wear, how they wore, the different vestments that they had, the different attires, the shawls, the scarves, all these things played a very, very important role. And in fact, if you were to go to the synagogue and you would see people praying, you'd notice that there's a very particular attire that they use when they pray. You know, they have the shawl over, they have the cord. You know, they use all different things. You know, they bind their hands with different leather straps, which, you know, comes out from the Old Testament. But there's all kinds of different ways that clothing played a part in their worship of God. Obviously, in our culture, that tradition is pretty much dead. And we actually talked about this yesterday a little bit in our staff meeting, in the sense that, you know, I mean, we're talking about, you know, what's the appropriate dress for us at Solomon's Porch in relation to you know, worshiping God? How about the worship team? You know, should the women wear dresses? You know, should the guy, at least they should not wear flip-flops. You know what I mean? And you come to these things, and our conclusion was, we like the fact that SP is come as you are. You know what I mean? That's our tradition, in a sense. And that tradition informs the way that we worship, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, let's go back to this. Every man who has something on his head prophesies. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same and whose head is shaved. And continues on. Obviously, shaved head, it was a very bad thing. Now, notice what Paul is saying, though. Because a lot of times we focus on what he's not saying or different things. Or what he's not saying. Look. Now, the writer, the Bible, sometimes people tell us as they interpret the Bible that women should be silent in the church. We read that before, right? But Paul is actually gives permission for women to get up to pray and to prophesy. So we see something's not connecting here in some ways. And so as Paul talks about head covering, he actually says, women, you can pray in the church and you can prophesy in the church. One of the commentators is saying that during this time, because remember the issue is about the authority, about a specific kind of order. What's happening here is what they're thinking is happening in the Corinthian church, because so Paul's writing this to deal with an error that's occurring. The issue, particularly actually a bunch of commentators are saying, is that the issue comes down to that because of this kind of order, and in the church at this time, the men, right, they didn't have their head uncovered. The women had their head covered. Now, let me throw this thing at you. In the Jewish tradition, and Paul is actually, in a way, liberating women, because in the Jewish tradition, if you went to the synagogue, actually, your whole face was covered. You couldn't show any of your face at all. And in this case, Paul is relaxing some of the rules of worship and just talking about a head covering now. And so, In this tradition, when they came, that was the order. What was happening was the women usurping the authority of the man, and Paul will address that continually later on, usurping that authority, they also came in with the head uncovered. The issue is not necessarily about the clothing. The issue is about the authority. It's going to, how do I say it? In Genesis, your desire should be for your husband. In other words, you will desire the headship of your husband. You will want to be the boss in that hierarchy. And so the curse was, and so he will, your husband will now rule over you, lord over instead of love you. And so, you know, in Ephesians, Paul reverses the curse and he says, women, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And so where it was usurping authority, now Paul says, no, you come and submit. Whereas for the man's side, it was lording over. You know, this is all very aggressive, lording over. And Paul says, no, now you come in love as Christ loved the church. And so Paul is dealing with an issue here of an authority issue. I don't want you to get so caught up in the clothing or the, you know, the head covering or this or that. That's just what's used to bring about the illustration of his main point, which was a specific order that was supposed to operate in the church. And so, you know, the rest of us goes along in this. I mean, verse 14, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering, and et cetera, et cetera. So is this meant to mean that every man that has long hair? And there's actually no one here. I was hoping that someone would have long hair. Well, Mark, you used to have long hair when you were younger. You know, and so, you know, I mean, does that mean? Of course not. And so we have to understand in context, right? Different traditions. Okay, so go with that. Then the next part, in verse 17, now he starts giving instructions for when they come together. And now he's dealing with a specific issue. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're going to actually have Lord's Supper this coming Sunday, and for most of us, it's a cup of juice, and it's a little wafer or a piece of bread, or I've actually been to some churches where it's Korean duck, right? Which was kind of very surprising when I first had it. But people do different things. It doesn't really matter what it is. But it's a symbolic of something else. It's the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament context, the Lord's Supper was actually, better translate, a Lord's Feast. The Lord's Feast. And it was potluck. And so everyone would bring their food, and it was a breaking of bread, and it was a sharing of a meal together. I still want to do this someday, but it seems like as our church gets bigger and bigger, it becomes more and more impossible. We should have done it way back in the days when we were very small. And we wanted to do a real typical Lord's Supper, and in the Passover, it's a thing called a Siddur, which is a different way of eating, you know, reminding them of their journey in Egypt and all these things in slavery. But it was a coming together with food and drink, and it was really a party, celebrating what God had done for us. And if you think about it, whenever you come into place and you think about what God has done for us, we should party. You know what I mean? But not in the worldly sense. But there should be a huge celebration. That's why worship, when we come to the house of God together, worship should be joyful. You know what I mean? I mean, there should be excitement in the house as we're celebrating what God has done for us. And we're singing to Him about loving Him and all these things. There should be a celebration. This was a celebration. And so what typically would happen, people would bring their food, and it was a sharing. That was the whole part. It was a sharing together of a meal with drink. And I mean, it was a love feast. What was happening was that this issue of inequality, this order, this authority, this people that were wealthy were sharing only amongst themselves. And they were just eating what they brought and not really sharing with the poor that actually didn't bring much to the table because they were poor. And what this meal was supposed to be and what it had originally started to, remember, because it all goes all the way back to Acts. When people shared their possessions and they went house to house, breaking bread with one another. And there was a really mutual sharing of everything. And so can you imagine over the course of, we're looking here maybe about 50 years or so, over the course of these 50 years where everyone would bring all their stuff together and share. I mean, just what a beautiful feast. People would just stop sharing. And they would just take their own stuff and they would really basically party amongst themselves. And then they would get drunk. I mean, can you imagine taking something that was quite beautiful, you know, and then it kind of turns into something that becomes quite ugly? Yeah, let me just make a quick comment about weddings. To me, I find it to be incredible hypocrisy that we'll have these ceremonies in the church where we ask God for a blessing, where God's presence comes down, that we just honor the Lord in the relationships, you know what I mean? And the ceremony, and it's all God-centered and God-focused and all these things. But then as soon as this Christian couple goes to the reception, we lose all sense of Christian charity, you know what I mean? God-centeredness, alcohol is flowing, people getting drunk. You know, I'm thinking, what happened? What happened to the ceremony at church where it was God-centered, God-focused, and next thing you know, we're in the reception drinking whiskey and all these things. I'm like, what in the world is this picture of? And we can see how even in one afternoon, something like this can digress from a God-centered reality into this self-centered, you know, ostentatious, you know what I mean? Like this hugely expensive meal, try to impress our guests and everything like that. And man, what happened to that Christian charity and that sense of God bringing them together? And it's almost lost as we go into the reception. That's my commentary. I'll move on from there. Right? So listen, man, if you're getting married, you honor God in your ceremony and you honor God in your reception. Amen? Amen? Right? This is serious, man. Right? I don't know how many times I've been disappointed with leaders, you know, and they get to the reception like, what are you doing, man? You know, I mean, what happened to God and His favor and all these, in any case. And so he's dealing with this thing. Imagine in a course of 50 years, these guys come to this place and lose all sight of the love feast, and it becomes a self-centered pursuit. It's now about me and my crew. You know, it's about me and my, you know, little group here instead of this magnanimous display of generosity and love towards one another. And that, man, I made this thing, I brought this thing for everyone to share. And in the name of the Lord, but instead, it's just a small group of people. And so what it's doing is bringing greater division into the church. It's a God-ordained activity that has now become a source of disagreement and disunity. And this is what people are doing. And so all this stuff is happening. So Paul says, man, he's straight up rebuking these guys. You could do it at home. You know, you want to have your own party and invite your own friends? Go ahead, do it at home. But in the house of God, we share. You know what I mean? In the house of God, we share. That's his point. And so then he tells them, look, this is the Lord's Supper, guys. Jesus came on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, he broke it, and said, this is my body. This is not just for you to feast. This is Christ's feast. And then he took the cup also, right? And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And his whole point in saying to these guys, like, you are really not remembering Jesus in this whole thing. This event became a shambles. It became something else. This is about Jesus. And Jesus came and shared his life with us. He died for us. And so we ought to also share our lives with one another. That's Paul's main point. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Again, I spoke for way too long. There's a lot of good points out of this passage. Trust me, 12, 13, it actually gets much racier. We're kind of getting to the good stuff of Corinthians now. Not that the other stuff wasn't good, but... And so, I think we can draw a few points. I think one is this whole idea of sharing. This New Testament concept, biblical concept of really sharing not only your possessions, but sharing yourselves with one another. That's why it's important to serve in the body, to be involved and active. It's a sharing. As Christ shared with us, we share with one another. The other side, too, is really a sharing of your love. Can I ask you this? At church, do you only hang out with the same group of people? Is there any room for other relationships in your life? Or are you just so comfortable? In many ways, you're doing what these guys did. They just shared themselves, the things that they brought, with a select few. And Paul says, no, we share with everybody. It's about the whole body. I hope this changes your conversations and the way that you do things after the service, throughout the week, that we share our lives with one another. Let's pray together. Together, loving. Let's take a moment this morning and let's pray through in our hearts. Let's pray about this chapter, and you know, especially the thing that really speaks to me this morning is the whole idea of really sharing ourselves with the body. That we all have something to bring. In the Corinthian context, it was food and drink. But every single one of us, we all have something to bring to the table. It's ourselves, it's our talents, it's our time, our treasure. Are we being a good steward of all that God's given to us? Are we blessing people with our time, treasure, and talents? Now let's share ourselves with one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray for God to move in our hearts. Let's pray for a church that shares all things with one another. Not just inwardly as well, but also outwardly. To the weak, marginalized, unfortunate. And let's pray for God to bring us to a place, and then that's when we can have true community together. And let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our body. Let's pray. This time, let's share our prayers with our community, especially the ones that are sick, going through different things. I know sometimes it's very easy to just look up and it's just a name, just words on a screen. But these are people's aunts, uncles, dads, people that mean a lot to specific individuals. And let's really ask God to bring that healing word over different injuries and different medical procedures that need to take place. Let's really cover them earnestly before God. Let's share our prayers with the ones that need that word of salvation more than anything else. In particular, can we pray for Bonnie's grandfather? He's starting to take a turn. Let's really pray for that word of salvation to come and just a real grace would unfold in his heart. Now, let's lift up all the ones that are also sick. Let's lift them before the Lord. And share our prayers for the ones that are looking for work. And let's pray for God's miraculous provision for each of them. Let's pray for our mission focus this morning. Let's pray for Cambodia. Let's pray for Pastor O, New Life Church, and Pastor Tang, the orphanage. Let's pray for Grace and Bloom. Let's also pray for this weekend conference that's going on at Island ECC where Grace is sharing. Let's pray for God's hand to be with them and there'll be a lot of awareness. Let's pray for the Philippines and pray for the clinic and Mr. Chang, Elder Chang. Let's pray for Bhutan. Let's ask God to move. My friend Tom Bonner actually is in Bhutan right now with a couple of basketball teams. And let's just ask God to really use them powerfully in this country. Let's lift up. Thank you. Let's also pray for our mission trips to Cambodia that are coming up, Bloom and the Worship Conference. Let's pray as all the participants are training right now, raising funds and doing different things to get ready for these trips. Let's pray for God's hand to be with the leaders and our connections in Cambodia. And let's pray for a real blessed time of ministry and also growth for each of the people that are going. Let's lift up the mission trip. Let's pray for our ministries. Let's pray for IP, Cascade, The Well, and local outreach. Let's ask God to bless the leaders, bless all the ones that are serving, that they would just really serve with glad hearts, a real willingness to see other people get set free and minister to. Let's ask God that each of the meetings, be it counseling sessions or prayer meetings or outreaches, prayer times, that the Spirit of God would hover and just touch people in a supernatural, amazing way. So let's pray for the leaders and all the members and the ministry times. And lastly, let's pray for the house churches that are meeting tonight. Let's pray for a real wonderful time of ministry, a significant time. I'm asking all the house churches to pray together about their pledges. And let's pray for real Holy Spirit-inspired moments throughout each of the house churches tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you, God, that it has life. Lord, we thank you that it teaches us, it trains us, God. It's a mirror to us, God. And so we pray that you would continue to teach us about order, God. Teach us about authority, Father God. Teach us, Lord, to share ourselves with one another, God. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would find this community to be faithful, God, in these aspects, Lord. We just run to you, God, and we ask for grace, Lord, in each of our times of need, Father. So come and meet with us as we seek your face today, this morning, Lord God. We bless you, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys today. Have a great day. We'll see you guys tomorrow.